So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to seek to flee as one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and have erred deceitfully. I think Saul's admission here is somewhat telling. If you're familiar with the instance, the Bible records David had gotten very close to Saul while Saul was sleeping. And David very easily could have taken Saul's life up had he chosen, but he would not smite him on. And so David removed something there from Saul's garment and escaped. And then from a safe distance, he called back and he alerted Saul to his presence. And Saul knew full well that David could have assassinated him had he chosen, but he didn't. And so David tried to reason with Saul. And apparently, at least for the moment, here in one of Saul's saner moments, it must have made an impression on him. And so Saul admitted his erring ways and stated, I have played the fool. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't have a lot of flattering things to say about the foolish. But the Bible has a lot to say about the folly of man. And so that's what we're going to talk about here tonight. We're going to use Saul's statement, I have played the fool, to make application to the ways in which men can show themselves indeed to be foolish. Before we start, let's
pray. Finding out that we have played the fool. The very nature of the statement boldly suggests that a person has been unwise and that their dealings have lacked in judgment, in discretion, and precaution. A young man may foolishly fall prey to a young girl's playful flirtation, and later realizing that it was nothing more than sport to her, he may embarrassingly think, well, in love, I have played the fool. Or an exploiter may befriend someone for some ulterior purpose. And when the person finds out the truth about the feigned friendship, they may sheepishly admit that they have been duped. Another person may eagerly invest money in some risky venture, and in time realize that their decision was hasty and that they too have acted ill-advisedly. And so it seems that all throughout our lives we learn some very difficult lessons. And generally speaking, wisdom and maturity come through experience, because at some point in our lives we all attend the University of Hard Knocks. And sometimes that tuition costs us very dearly. And probably all of us can remember a point in time where we have played the fool. Well, fortunately, some of life's more unpleasant experiences can be altogether avoided by cleaving to the wisdom of God. You may remember David writing in the 19th Psalm in verse 7 saying, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There are a lot of things in our lives that are uncertain. You can't always rely on the weather forecast or the leading indicators of the futures market. But there is one thing that you can bank on, and that is the direction that you find within the Word of the Lord. Because His Word will serve as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so if a man lacks sense, prudence, or foresight, then the Word of God is sure to make him wise and increase his understanding. And one thing that I can recommend without hesitation is that every person spend time with, to read, to reflect upon, and meditate about the wisdom that we find in the great book of Proverbs. You know, of all the books that I might encourage my own children to read, I would sooner they read from the book of Proverbs as any book in all the world. You cannot expect to be wise if, of course, you do not apply yourself to wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, Solomon said, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Amazingly, there is not a set of circumstances that you will ever face in your life, but what it is directly or indirectly by precept or principle addressed within the word of the Lord. The timeless wisdom of God's word is as functional and useful today as ever. The word of God is as modern and up to date as tomorrow's news. In Proverbs 9 and verse 6, Solomon there wrote, "Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." But what the Bible has to say about a foolish man and his folly, on the other hand, is very unfavorable and unflattering. In fact, Solomon noted in one place that it is better to face a ferocious beast than to get entangled with the works of a fool. In Proverbs 17 and verse 12, "Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly." In effect, what Solomon says, it would be better for you to meet an old sow bear separated from her cubs than it would be for you to become directly involved with a foolish man and his folly. And as you consider all that Solomon had to say throughout the book of wisdom, you can see that according to Solomon, a fool inherits folly, Proverbs 14 and 18. He perverts his own way. He despises wisdom and instruction. He lays bare his folly. He grieves his mother and father. He ensnares himself with his own lips. He balks at sin, and he is dishonored and despised. It's little wonder that Solomon said that God hath no pleasure in fools, according to Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. Well, according to our text, King Saul, in one of his saner moments, realized that he had acted foolishly. And so, like a ship driven uncontrollably by a fierce storm, Saul was driven by his raging resentment of David. Saul's life as a monarch was sullied by many foolish mistakes and clouded by periods of deep depression and gloom. And sadly, there are few figures in all of the Old Testament whose lives ended more tragically than Saul's. His reign began with such splendor, but eventually it ended in dismal shame. You may recall he acted presumptuously by making a sacrifice at Gilgal that was not lawful for him to make. He, by assumption, disobeyed the Lord in Amalek. Out of envy, he justly sought the life of David. He even harshly mistreated his children. And under his kingship, the nation waned financially, morally, and spiritually because his rule neglected to encourage commercial enterprise, moral duty, or religious service. And so we, in summation, can certainly say that he played the fool in so many ways, as his life in almost every respect was an utter failure. But Saul is not the last, and he won't be. He wasn't the first, he isn't the last. And my hope and prayer for all of us tonight is that we don't trod the same path, going the same way, making similar mistakes, are doing what the Bible has to say in regards to the foolish. Well, let me begin first of all tonight by talking about a very firm affirmation that the Bible says that those who say there is no God have played the fool. You know, men today have discounted altogether the notion of Almighty God. And the fact that he has created this world in which we live and that he's made us in his own image. You tonight may be a Harvard graduate. You may be an industrial baron or a tycoon of the financial world. Or you may be some medical professional with years of training. But if tonight you believe in your heart there is no God, then I want you to know that you are among the most foolish of all men. And I don't care what you know about the law, about investments, or about medicine. And it matters little what accreditations that you may have to your name. You, like the Gentiles of Romans 1, profess yourself to be wise and yet have become a fool. In Psalms 14 and verse 1, David there declares very boldly and forthrightly, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." If today there is no God as some believe, then I would like to ask how we can rationally account for a world that operates with such calculable precision, that evidences such laws of order and design, and is filled with such inspiring beauty. Well, the atheist says it's all accidental. The blind forces of nature working at random are responsible for it all. Well, I have never truly been amazed at such sheer absurdity, because I have never seen in my observations an earthquake build a bridge, a hurricane construct a home, a tornado assemble an airplane, or a lightning bolt give life to anything. But what I have seen is that these resident forces of nature destroy bridges, demolish homes, violently dismantle aircrafts, and consume all living things in their path. And it's completely absurd to think that a world of such demonstrable precision and design could possibly result from blind chaos and disorder. The Apostle Paul reasoned from this vantage point in Hebrews 3 and verse 4 that every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now you would think me a man that would completely be insane if I were to tell you with a straight face, you know this building that we're in here tonight? It was constructed as a result of a terrible storm that swept over the plains of Texas back many years ago, long before it was actually settled. In fact, long before the invention of a lot of modern technology, somehow, some way, there was a great tornado, greater than any tornado that ever swept across the plains of Texas or Oklahoma. And it swept through a grove of trees and somehow sawed all the 2x4s, went through a quarry of rock, dug the footer, laid the foundation, raised the walls, lifted up the roof, and even installed the lights that we see here tonight. And that's how this building got here. You think that man's an idiot? He's lost his mind. And yet I want to tell you, when you take the summation of all sciences that are known to men, there has not been a single thing ever discovered by man that would first contradict the Word of God, but everything instead confirms what we know of God in the Word of the Lord. And it is totally bizarre and absurd and in sheer ignorance for a man to contend that all that is in the world, with all that is so precise in our ecosystem, when you consider the anatomy of man, when you think about the biology of all the living, you can certainly see, as David said so long ago in the 19th Psalm in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Inasmuch to say that everywhere I look in the world of nature, I see the evidence of God, because all of creation demands that I acknowledge him as a creator. But then let me ask the atheist to explain the beginning of life. And for that, my friend, he has no plausible explanation, because he is left to attempt to explain how the immaterial and the non-living ever gave rise to life itself. They try to explain it in the sense of basic proteins somehow coagulated together, and that was the very basics of life that evolved into a higher life form. Oh yeah, where then did we get the concepts of love and hate and truth and justice? Where did all of these arise? And I'll tell you, it did not come from the material world in which we live, but it's because man was made in the image of his creator. He was made in the image of God. When God breathed within man's nostrils the breath of life, the Bible says he came a living soul. And here, living upon earth, someday we will stand before our Maker to give an account of how we've lived upon the earth, to be judged for what we have done here in these bodies. And nothing will ever overturn the Scripture's affirmation that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The scientist in his lab, the astronomer in his observatory, the geologist in his mine will never discover anything that contradicts the truths within the sacred pages of Scripture, because only God has the power to take inorganic materials, to fashion a suitable body therefrom, breathe within it the breath of life, and cause it to become living. But nature, on the other hand, will only decompose the lifeless body back into the inorganic materials from which it is taken. Give science a head start. Provide it a body. Can it give life? No, it can't, because it does not have that capability and does not have that power. And don't think that what science is able to do in its cloning, or in the manipulation of genes, or in somehow providing artificial life, that they have anywhere approached the power of God. They have not. And so the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The second thing that I would like for you to know tonight is that not only does the man who say that there is no God play the fool, but those who live immorally, or what we might say the immoral, also play the fool. In the 10th chapter of Proverbs, there, in verse 23, Solomon said that it is a sport to a fool to do mischief. In fact, he goes on to write in the 14th chapter in verse 9 that fools make a mock at sin. And we are living in a day and time where the world is becoming increasingly immoral, where people think that they can live without regard as to the consequences of the choices that they may be making within their lives. In fact, people in the world claim to be living the good life, a life that is filled with the pleasures of sin. And so they say that their lives are carefree and uninhibited by any moral restraints. But what they don't tell you about are all the bitter consequences that come as a result of the wrong that they do. What they don't speak about are the multiplied sorrows and heartaches, the hardships and the displeasures that come because of a life of sin. In Proverbs 22 and verse 5, it says, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse, but he who guards his soul will be far from them. You know, in my younger days, I used to spend a great deal of time in the outdoors, going into the woods in an effort to hunt. And you know, I'm enough of an outdoorsman to know how that it's a lot easier to walk through the woods on some clear path than it is to try to go through a whole thicket of thorns and briars. Now, I don't know if you've ever spent any time in the outdoors, but I have got myself in some predicaments before. I mean, somehow I'll try to take a shortcut maybe across the way, and before long I'll have some briar rackets way around my leg this way, and another rackets way around my leg that way, and I'll try to make my way through those briars and brambles, and then dismantle all my clothes and just rip them off of me. That's what Solomon's saying, a man who lives in sin. Because thorns and briars are in the path of the perverse. Those who live ungodly and immoral suffer the consequences of their wrongdoing. And that's why Isaiah said in the 57th chapter in verse 5 that the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so Isaiah describes the disquieted state of the ungodly. And it is no wonder that Solomon warned about the physical, social, and most importantly, spiritual consequences of sin. He warned against wine and strong drink and said, whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. He warned against lying tongues and speaking slanderously and using flattery. He warned about committing adultery, stealing, and violently shedding innocent blood. And so with vivid description, Solomon points out the end result of all of these sins, and he says that it is full of pain, sorrow, and destruction. Let me read this to you. In the 7th chapter of Proverbs, there in verse 22, the Bible says, immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know that it would cost him his life. Solomon, in describing this picture of this fool, this young man, sneaking over to the house of an adulterous woman, he said he goes after her like an ox to the slaughter. That he will be struck in the heart by an arrow. And he did not know that it would cost him his life. And that's what a lot of people don't realize about the devastating effects of their sins and how far-reaching their sins are. I read that a jar of honey was overturned, and the sweetness of the honey attracted many of the flies in the house. And so landing in it, the flies ate the honey greedily. But all the while, they were becoming so smeared with it that they couldn't get free. And so before suffocating, they said, "Oh, how foolish we have been. For the sake of a little pleasure, we have destroyed ourselves." And so for the sake of pleasure, there are men who destroy their influence. For the sake of pleasure, there are men who destroy their homes. For the sake of pleasure, there are men who destroy the church. For the sake of pleasure, there are men who destroy their souls. Because our wrongdoing carries with it the great burden that sin brings. As James declared, sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. And you might think that you have the skill and the knowledge and the wisdom and the ability to control your lust and somehow fool God and get away from the consequences of your sin. You better be reminded what Moses said a long, long time ago. You just be sure your sins will find you out. You don't need to worry about leaving your sins a forwarding address. Your sins know where you are. Your sins will go. They'll find you. They always will. Without faith. The immoral plays the fool. Let me say thirdly tonight that I also believe that those who trust in their riches are ones who played the fool. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 said, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Now, Paul didn't say that money is the root of all evil. In fact, I believe that money, or that poverty, I should say, has never been accredited with doing anything noteworthy in the world. There is no virtue in money. Now, I'm not saying that there is any virtue in, there's no virtue, rather, in poverty, and I'm not saying there's any vice in money. I am simply saying that money is merely a tool for us to clothe the homeless, or to help the needy, or to relieve the suffering of the poor. But when a man trusts in his riches, he's acting foolish. Because a man who trusts in his wealth is dissuaded from trusting in God. He trusts more in himself and in his own power and in his own ability than he does in Almighty God. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, Paul writes there, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." I read the record there in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke in regards to the man who interrupted the Lord's preaching. And he said, "Lord, make my brother divide my inheritance with me." If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn there and read this interesting account. There in Luke, the 12th chapter, and we're going to take up our reading there in about verse 15. As Jesus was speaking, the Bible says that the man interrupted him, saying, it's on page 1199, he says there in verse 12, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" You know, I'm an estate planning attorney, and I've had occasion to consult with people, because it seems like when folks pass and there's money to be left behind, it brings out the worst in heirs. And so there are people who begin to fight over possessions, siblings that get lost. And a lot of times it's not the immediate family, but instead it's the influence of the in-laws, or what probably the six would describe as the outlaws, because husbands and wives whispers in the ears of their mate, and so they cause conflict in the family. Before long, somebody files a suit as they're starting to fight over the estate. You know, I tell people, they come to my office, I say, "I'm going to tell you, your problem goes back as far back as biblical days, when men fight over their inheritance. But I'm going to tell you, the attorneys are the only ones who will come out good in that situation. Lawyers will gladly fight as long as you want to pay them, but I want to tell you, you better be careful. You better come to a settlement sooner rather than later, or you're going to lose out altogether." This man interrupted the Lord and said, "Lord, make my brother divide my inheritance with me." The Lord said, "Who made me an arbitrator and a judge?" And he said to him, "Look here, take heed and beware of covetousness."
things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ye ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, food. This night, your soul shall be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Does the Lord's parable need any additional explanation? Can we not see the folly of what is involved in living for time and not eternity, for here and that there, for laying our treasures upon the earth and not laying them up in heaven? Had most men been assessing this situation, most of them would have considered this man a great success, a titan in business. We would have put him on the cover of Forbes magazine and ran his success story in the Wall Street Journal. But God said, thou fool. As that basically is the utter tragedy of riches, because it turns a man's heart away from God, because he begins to trust more in his riches than he does in God. And that's the danger. You trust more in your riches than you do in God. That's why the rich young ruler turned away and went away sorrowfully, because he had great riches. I read a very powerful tale written by a Russian author, Tolstoy. And he tells of a young man who fell heir to his father's small farm. And he was no sooner in possession of the land than he began to dream eagerly of how that he might add to it. And so one morning, a stranger, evidently a person of great power and authority, came to him and told him that as they were standing near the old homestead, that he could have for nothing all the land that he could walk over in one day. But at sundown, he had to be back at the very place from whence he started. And so, pointing to the grave of the young man's father, the stranger said, this is the point to which you must return. And so the youth looked eagerly over the rich fields in the distance, and he threw off his coat, and without waiting to say even a word to his wife and children, he started off across the fields. His first plan was to cover a tract of ground 6 miles square. But when he had walked the 6, he decided then to make it 9, and then 12, and then 15. Which would give him 60 miles to walk before sundown. By noon, he had covered 2 sides of the square, or the equivalent of 30 miles. But eager to get on and compass the whole distance, he did not stop for food. An hour later, he saw an old man drinking at a spring, but in his hunger for land, he brushed aside the cup which the old man offered him and rushed in his eager quest for the possession of land. When he was a few miles from the goal, he was worn down from fatigue. When he was but a few hundred yards from the line, he saw the sun approaching the horizon and knew that he had only a few minutes left before sundown. And so he hurried on, and he was ready to faint. He summoned all of his energies for one last effort and managed to stagger across the line just as the sun was sinking. As he crossed the line, he saw a very cruel, cynical smile come to the face of the stranger who had promised him the land and who was waiting for him there at his father's grave. Just as he crossed the line, the master and the possessor, he thought, of 15 square miles of rich, fertile farmland, the youth fell dead upon the ground which he had coveted. The stranger then said to the servants with a shrug,
He said, I offered him all the land that he could cover. Now you see what that is. 6 feet long by 2 feet wide. And I thought he would like to have the land closest to his father's grave rather than have it anywhere else. And so with that, the stranger who was deaf vanished, saying that I have kept my pledge. Who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And friend, if you are rich in this world but not rich toward God, let me tell you, you are in abject poverty. And let me encourage you to lay your treasures up in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. Where you do not concern yourself with the rise and fall of markets, or the vanishing of your wealth, or running out of money. But where you know that you can enjoy the eternal riches, the unsearchable riches that are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say fourthly here tonight, that I also believe that the man who lives his life rashly is a man who plays the fool.
What do I mean tonight when I talk about being rash? Well, I mean that he lives thoughtlessly and carelessly and recklessly. He uses no judgment in making decisions that affect his future. Instead, he impulsively experiments with everything that comes along. In the 12th chapter of Proverbs in verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. The foolish man is someone who has no balance or moral equilibrium in his life because he doesn't understand that there are some things that are truly important and other things that are not so much. And so ultimately his life becomes a very tangled mess. In Proverbs 14 and 29, he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. In Proverbs 21 and verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. A wise man carefully considers the far-reaching ramifications of every decision that he makes. And unlike the foolish, a man of wisdom and understanding attempts to discern that there are truly some things that are better than others. Listen to what Solomon says by comparing. Here in Ecclesiastes 4 and 6, a handful of quietness with both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Solomon said that better is a handful of quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. In Proverbs 28 and 6, better is the poor that walks in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. You may never write a best-selling novel. You may never be known for some medical discovery. You may never be a famous, critically acclaimed actor. You may never headline a Broadway play. You may never be remembered for breaking records as a professional athlete. But you know there are indeed some things that you can realize that are better than wealth and fame. And you can live wisely, giving true meaning to your life, choosing those better parts. I love what we read of Mary and Martha in the 10th chapter of Luke. Martha was busy there in the kitchen as Mary was sitting there close to the Lord, engaged in conversation. And so Martha, in being hospitable, was making ready the lunch there in the kitchen. And she came in exasperated, and she wiped her hands on her apron, threw them up on her hips, and she said, Lord, may my sister come in and help me? And the Lord said, Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things. Mary hath chosen that better part that shall not be taken from her. And oh, if we could only see to choose what is better. Because we have clear understanding of the blessings that God looks to provide. Please remember this, that when you live your life, it's like sowing seeds in a field. And that life will eventually yield its fruit, whether pleasant or otherwise, because the principles of sowing and reaping are immutably fixed. It's true in the natural world, agriculturally. It's true in the social world. It's true morally, but it's also true spiritually. I read that a tenant farmer had worked very hard for many years to improve the production of the land that he was leasing. But something happened, though, that made him very bitter. When it was time for him to renew his lease, the owner told him that he was going to sell the farm to his son who was getting married. Well, the tenant made several generous offers to buy the land himself, hoping that the owner would change his mind, but it seemed that all was in vain. And so as the day drew near for the farmer to vacate his home, his weeks of angry brooding finally had gotten the better of him. And so he gathered seeds from the most pesky, noxious weeds that he could find, and he spent hours scattering them all over the clean, fertile soil of the farm, along with trash and rocks that he had collected. And so the very next morning, the owner stopped by to inform him that the plans of his son's wedding had fallen through, and that he'd be happy to renew his lease. Very agonized, the tenant said, "Oh, what a fool I've been. In Job 4 and 8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." In Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he that sows to the flesh, that of the flesh will reap corruption. And he that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Be careful to control yourself in what you do and say. Don't speak in anger. Be careful of speaking in anger. I've suffered at the hands of my own haste, and maybe you have too. Be resolved to be as wise as possible, because you can, in a moment of frustration, say something, especially to a loved one, maybe to a child, maybe to a spouse, maybe to a close friend, maybe to a brother in Christ, and you can do damage that may become irreparable. That's the foolish. I believe that's why Solomon said, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit, and he that takes the city." But let me say finally tonight, I also believe that the man who lives his life unprepared meet the Lord is a man who is playing the fool. If the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, where would he find you? As he surveyed the class of all that he found in his coming, would he find you watching and waiting, or would he find you that you were among those like the foolish virgins who had not taken an ample supply of oil, that you were forced to go out to try to find your supply, and as you were gone, the wedding feast commenced? You know, in the professional world, a lack of preparation can be very costly. Those of you who are professionals have diligently prepared for your final exams, realizing that if you did not, it could cost you. It could cost you your opportunity to practice your profession. A teacher generally has to take a certification exam, a lawyer the bar exam, an accountant the CPA's test, the doctor has to pass his medical review boards. Could you imagine having to go in to take that exam, never having cracked a book or gotten ready to answer the questions that you'll face in that examination? We prepare for business presentations, and if we don't, we may lose the sale. We prepare for retirement, and if we don't, we may live in poverty. But fools make no preparation for tomorrow, because they're living only for the day. But to be saved, the Bible says that we have to prepare to meet the Lord. That's what you read in the 25th chapter of Matthew there. You read the parable of the Lord's coming, the five virgins that were wise and the five that were foolish. You know the difference between the two? One said the five was prepared, the other said the five were not. And I believe that you know in your heart tonight as to whether or not you're prepared to meet the Lord. Most of the time we're fully aware as to the life we're living and whether or not we're pleasing God. And if today and how you're living you know that you're not pleasing the Lord, then let me encourage you to take serious inspection, to stop where you are and consider where you have to go. Think very carefully if the Lord found you where you are today, what would be your eternal condition?
It's not anything that you'll be able to appeal. There's no amount of knocking that will force the door open that you'll be turned away. And you have no recourse. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, would you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sins and repentance, make that good confession that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you'll do that, we'll assist you in your obedience by baptizing you into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you've done that in the time of your life, not as you should, and maybe as one of God's children, you've gone back into the world. And you know the Lord awaits to hear your confession. He promises that if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our sins. So if you're subject to the invitation tonight,